This reading is from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I thank the Lord with all my heart, in the company of those who do right in the congregation. The works of the Lord are magnificent. They are treasured by all who desire them. God's deeds are majestic and glorious. God's righteousness stands forever. God is famous for his wondrous works. The Lord is full of mercy and compassion. God gives food to those who honor him. God remembers his covenant forever. God proclaimed his powerful deeds to his people and gave them what had belonged to other nations. God's handiwork is honesty and justice. All God's rules are trustworthy. They are established always and forever. They are fulfilled with truth and right doing. God sent redemption for his people, and God commanded that his covenant last forever. Holy and awesome is God's name. Fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. Sure knowledge is for all who keep God's laws. God's praise lasts forever. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mary. Our gospel reading this morning is Mark chapter 1. If you turn there, please, to Mark chapter 1. And it'll be good if you have a Bible open or your smartphone open to Mark. We're going to be working around through Mark chapter 1 and some other scriptures. You also have a sermon outline that is included in your worship folder. If that will help you taking notes, that's provided for your aid. Mark chapter 1, I'm going to read a short passage, verses 21 through 28. The heading in my Bible is "The Man with an Unclean Spirit." Mark 1:21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. The word of the Lord. I want to repeat a line that Mary read from Psalm 111. God's work is studied by all who delight in him. On your screen, we have Psalm 111, verse 2 from New American Standard Version. I think we do. Do we? There we are. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Sean's going to put up then the word studied. What does the word studied mean? What are some of the nuances around it? The Hebrew word, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'll try it, darash. That's the Hebrew word for studied or study. And you notice different sort of pathways into and out of it, nuances. It's the word used when someone is treading wheat, separating the chaff and the straw from the grain, to beat a path. To read repeatedly, discuss over time, frequent, search out. This is interesting, and there's sort of a demand to it. You're not just searching it out, but you're demanding in order to find it. It's the word used when a shepherd who's lost a sheep, one of his or her sheep, they'll leave everything and go and find the sheep. They have a purpose, and they're not going to stop until they find the sheep. This final one, seek with intent to apply, to follow, or to practice. And I thought it was interesting that at the end of the psalm, Psalm 111:10, you have this notion that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and those who keep his covenants or obey, who practice it, sort of get in on it. So the psalm begins with this studying, which has the notion of seeking so that you can practice, and then concludes in verse 10 with a sort of a rounding out of this notion, darash, to study. The works of the Lord normally would be referred to creation. So if you're studying creation, you are studying it so that you can live fully in the world that God has created. A second work would be the Exodus, freedom from slavery, the giving of the law. The whole Exodus thing would be another great work of the Lord if you're hiding out in the Old Testament. So studying it to find out who God is and what God is up to and how he prefers that we would live in the world that he created. From our New Testament, and that's the text that we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 1, the great work of the Lord would be God breaking in with the good news. And Sean's going to put up Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This will be summarizing this great work of the Lord in the New Testament. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus has come near. And so now repent and believe in the good news. This will be the great work of the Lord in the New Testament that Psalm 111 is exhorting us to study. Well, today is the fourth Sunday after Epiphany, and in Epiphany, the Sundays in Epiphany between Christmas and Easter, we consider Jesus showing up or coming on the scene, appearing. And we've been looking at Jesus appearing, and specifically in Mark, he picks 12 men, 12 apostles, calls them disciples, and he's training them on the front end what this great work is all about. And in this is a third Sunday where we're considering this notion of discipleship in this Epiphany season, and because it's the third Sunday, I had picked a boring title, Discipleship 3, Roman numeral 3, and Gail and Kimberly were in the office and said, you got to have a catchier title than that. So they've got Discipleship 3.0, whatever that means. I don't know. Still use a pen and paper and a flip phone. I think it's computer. So this is a relevant message, Discipleship 3.0. Let's see where the study of his works takes us this morning. And we're going to see that there are three main pieces of this good news that broke in: proclaiming it, healing the sick, and casting out demons. And the study this morning that we are going to focus on is deliverance or casting out demons. That's the text that has been given to us on this particular Sunday in Epiphany. So the man with the unclean demon. Let's consider three sort of courses of study under this heading. First, our study will take us to a close reading of the text. So let's look at it, this story in verses 21 through 28. Notice, first of all, backing up from it, that this is the first story after Jesus picks the disciples. That's significant. And so they are in the synagogue. They're not down a back alley somewhere where three witches are stirring a cauldron of frogs' legs and snails, chanting up some kind of curse. This is in a synagogue. And Jesus is teaching. The contrast between teaching with one who has authority, like Jesus teaches, and a scribe. You've all sat under scribe teachers where you yawn and you look at your watch and you wish this boring thing could be over. You've also sat under teachers who teach with authority, and you sit on the front of your seat, and when the teacher is done, you look at your watch and say, "Nuts, it's over." Jesus is teaching with authority. And notice in the synagogue, he doesn't go after the man or the demon. The demon manifests spontaneously. Use this illustration before. It's like you're playing hide and go seek with a little toddler, and he's hiding in the hall closet where he always hides. And I'm going to find you. And when you get close to the hall closet, he comes bursting out. Here I am. Can't stay hidden any longer. That's kind of what's going on with this demon here. He's got the lid on. This man is probably a synagogue man. Everybody, we know Joe. He's always here every Sunday, blah, blah, blah. But when Jesus shows up, puts pressure on the garbage can, and the lid comes off, and this demon starts talking. Now notice he talks in plural. What have you to do with us? What's the significance of that? The demon recognizes that he's Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? It's a rhetorical question. Answer is, yeah. And then notice the it changes from plural to singular. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So this is spontaneous kind of... Jesus rebukes him, simply put, chokes him off, shuts him off, like you would do with a hose if you wanted the water to stop flowing. Be silent and come out of him. And then notice the demon does not want to just leave. Oh, fine, thank you, I'm going to leave. But there's convulsion and shrieking. This demon is hanging on for dear life, doesn't want to go. Notice that this is Jesus with authority doing this deliverance. This is not some schmuck somewhere that's just kind of practicing for the first time. This is Jesus. And the demon is still convulsing and shrieking, doesn't want to go, and is making it clear that there's going to be skid marks all the way out of this man. When the demon goes, they're all amazed. You're back to this authority thing again, that Jesus teaching, yeah, but now he's got this deliverance thing coming alongside of it. This is amazing. We've got to pay attention to this. This guy speaks with authority. And his reputation, the last verse, spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Everybody got in on it. Did you hear what happened? So he's famous right off the bat. That's our own quick, close reading of the text. The second, let's study some other texts around this and do, it won't be a close reading because we don't have a whole lot of time. But I want to touch on three of them. The first, and if you would like to turn here, you can real quickly. I won't read it. But in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 41, you have the same story recorded. And if you take both of these texts, you'll see that they are almost verbatim. That what Luke says in chapter 4, verse 31, is almost identical to what Mark says in chapter 1, verse 21. It would suggest to us that both Mark and Luke had some kind of a common source, probably written, may have been oral, that they were both reaching into when they are writing their Gospels. There's something about this story that is so important. It's out there and everybody knows it. And when Mark and Luke say, we're going to write the story about Jesus, they reach into that and almost verbatim copy it. And it becomes the first story in both Mark and Luke when Jesus starts his ministry. The second thing I would like us to see when we follow other scriptures is this repetition in Mark of the demonic. This is not a one-off, and then let's get on with Jesus' ministry. That the deliverance and freeing people from the demonic is sort of everyday rhythm in Jesus' ministry and in his training of the 12. So come with me. Just you have your Bible in front of you. Look at verse 32 of this same chapter. This is evening, at sundown, when the day of this deliverance of this man. They brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. And if you look at verse 34, he was casting out many demons. So just sort of standard operating procedure. In verse 39 of this chapter, you have, Mark is saying, Jesus went through Galilee proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. They go hand in glove. Flip over to chapter 3 of Mark. And in chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, Jesus is appointing disciples. And in verse 14 and 15, he appoints them to proclaim the kingdom and to have authority, in verse 15, to cast out demons. They're sent out, the first time the disciples are sent out. If you look down then in verse 20, you have a whole story in verses 20 through 30 of Jesus casting out a demon and him being charged with, well, the only reason you can cast out demons is because you and Satan are in league together. You're working together on this. And Jesus dismantles that. That's nonsense. Nobody would ever do that kind of thing, a war against each other. If you turn over to chapter 6, and we're lickety-splitting through Mark, verse 7, he's sending the 12 out again, the disciples out again. And notice in verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And if you look down in 13, they, the disciples, cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured. So if you're looking for a job description for a disciple, paragraph one must include ability to cast out demons. Discipleship 101, casting out demons. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, is the story again of Jesus casting out demons and him being accused of being in league with Beelzebub. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew expands it a little bit, and we find Jesus saying in Matthew 12 to the people that are accusing him, "The fact that I cast out demons is the sign that the kingdom has come among you. What evidence will you give that the gospel you're preaching is authentic? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God. Demons are being cast out." Doesn't say healing. Doesn't say I'm a great preacher. But the sign that the kingdom has come upon you is that demons are being cast out. So we've done a close reading of the text. We have looked at some other texts. Third, our study takes us to what others have read or say, having read the text closely. And I'm going to quote from two New Testament scholars, if you will. George Ladd be the first one. He taught New Testament theology at Fuller Seminary. Come with me in his comments about this whole matter of the kingdom and the demonic. "The theology of the kingdom of God is essentially one of conflict and conquest over the kingdom of Satan." Ladd goes on, and I'm paraphrasing. "Our world is in bondage to Satan. Satan binds in three primary areas: sin, disease, and in direct oppression, like this man in the synagogue. He was demonized. After Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit came and rested on him like a dove, and that Spirit then immediately, the text says, drove him out in the wilderness. And all three gospel writers say this, I quote, 'to be tempted by the devil.' This is the Holy Spirit driving second person of the Trinity into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted, tested, tried by the devil. Satan, his name, can be simply translated opposer, the one who opposes, obstacle, or adversary. It's important to keep those three notions in mind. So the message that you can be free from the devil, free from Satan, free from Satan's kingdom is good news indeed. And so Ladd says, "The theology of the kingdom of God is essentially one of conquest, conflict, and conquest over this king of his kingdom, Satan, and freeing those who choose to be free." Greg Evans is another scholar I'll quote. "The exorcisms of Jesus constitute an essential component of his proclamation of the kingdom. Jesus' message and ministry cannot be adequately understood if the exorcisms are not taken into account." I just want to do a personal sidebar here. This is not in my notes, and I'll probably get in trouble. When you don't stick your notes, you get in trouble. I'm a third generation pastor. My grandfather was, and my father was. I was raised in a Free Methodist church. I went to Sunday school and church and midweek, prayer meetings, sermons, camp meetings, children's camps, youth camps. I was educated at Seattle Pacific University. I went to Asbury Theological Seminary. And I think it's fair to say that there was not one Okay, I would have said this differently, but I'm just talking. Not one course or much preaching or teaching at all on this subject. When I got saved when I was 18, I decided that I was going to read Scripture every day. And so I would read large blocks of Scripture every day. Usually at night when I came in, I kneeled down by my bed and just read chapter after chapter. I read through the New Testament several times. And I was confused that in the Gospels, it seems like Jesus is going up against demons all the time. And I couldn't figure out why, if that's the case, I'd never been taught that. How come this was left out? And I would have to suggest to you that in studying for this, when you look at most commentaries and footnotes with these stories, you don't get the simple reading of it that Jesus literally cast demons out of people. They always try to make something else out of it that a simple reading of the text, you'd be scratching your head and say, how in the world did they get that? Currently, the scholarship is trying to make this sound like it's political, that the demons have to do with Roman government and the oppression of Roman government. And it's kind of code language that most of us who would simply read it simply would say, well, where'd that come from? What I would like to say to some of these people is you need to get out more. You need to get with people who are being demonized and watch what happens. It's not political. There is a real guy out there harassing people. And anyway, so that's sidebar. Back to my notes. So summarizing this first section here in the sermon, this is where our study of the works of Jesus takes us this morning. The disciples were called to follow Jesus so that they could learn how to fish for people. And fishing looks like this: proclaiming the kingdom, telling people there's good news, that Jesus is here and they can be free from anything that binds them. Healing the sick, praying now for the sick, and casting out demons, either yourself or recommending someone who can if you don't feel adequate. These three: disciples talk, they heal, and they deliver. Now I want to make three concluding comments under application or conclusion or however you want to do it. First, we have studied Jesus' great work of breaking in with the good news. Yeah, 10 minutes of study, right? That's real deep study. So what now? My hope for Foothill Community Church is that all members are routinely doing these three within the rhythms of your everyday life. I'll say that again. My hope is that all of us are routinely doing these three within the rhythms of your everyday life. That doing these three fits. Just like fishing fits fishermen. Peter and John and Andrew and whoever the other fourth one was, when they got up in the morning and went fishing, it wasn't a big deal. It's just what they did. The hard work of pushing the boat out and casting the net and dragging it in and sorting the fish, it's just what they did. And when Jesus said to the disciples, in the same way that you fished for fish, you follow me and you're going to be fishing for people. And oh, by the way, this is how you fish. My sense, he's saying, this is sort of the ho-hum rhythm of what it means when you follow me. You proclaim the kingdom, you heal the sick, and you cast out demons. The obstacle that Satan would throw in our way, the opposer, the adversary, is to make these three bigger than they are and to fill disciples with angst, and to convince disciples that they need some special training that only a few can get in on, and I'm not one of the few. So refer, defer. Brothers and sisters, this is Jesus' great work. It's not mine. I don't have to make it happen. What I am called to do as a disciple is to merely respond when God brings bound people into my space in the daily rhythms of my everyday life. So when he brings somebody who is bound with sin or fear or anxiety or guilt, I can simply proclaim the kingdom and say out loud, you can be free from that bondage. Jesus is at hand, and you can be free from that bondage. That's proclaiming good news. When God drops a diseased person in my lap who is bound and can't do what God asks them to do because of the disease, I can say to that person, let's pray now. I was at Coffee Bean and Tea Leaf on Grand recently, and a person was unloading some stuff. And I, in the middle of the conversation, just said, Lord Jesus, you're here now, aren't you? And we invite you to make yourself real to, and I ask you right now to set them free from blah, blah, blah. The first couple words out, they didn't know I was praying, and my goal is to not let anybody else know either. And I get really bummed when I go into a restaurant and say, okay, let's pray. Just pray. Is Jesus at hand or not? Yeah, he's at hand. He's here. He's right here in this other chair at the coffee shop. So, you know, we haven't been talking to you. It's kind of like you're there. But so, Jesus, would you just manifest? And the person, because they knew I was praying, then bowed their head and acted like, when they were done, there was an obvious tears and appreciation. That's what I mean. You don't have to say, hey, we're having a healing service 6 months from now. And if you come, somebody else will pray for you. Pray now. Third, when God drops a demonized person in our laps, we either deliver them or we say, hey, I can get you to somebody who knows how. So we've studied Jesus' great work of breaking in with the good news. We've studied Satan, secondly. Let's go back to the name. Opposer, obstacle, adversary. Any great work that Jesus attempts, any great work that a disciple attempts, will be met with a no. No to your own freedom. And no, you are not going fishing. Bondage is the devil's game. And the devil will do all that he can to keep those that he has bound. The convulsions and the screaming in the man in the synagogue give evidence of that. Satan will resist any attempts that you make to experience your own personal freedom or any attempts that you make to lead someone else into freedom. That's why I love that notion that when you sign up with the Lord Jesus, you're not signing up for a Caribbean cruise. You look over the gunwale of the boat you're on and you'll see that it's painted gray and you're given a flak jacket. You're signing up for war. You don't lay on a chaise lounge and have somebody rub your back with oil. You get yelled at. Third, we've studied study. We know the obstacles, but we don't let the obstacle, capital O, stop us. We study what is blocking us from either experiencing and or doing what a disciple does, and we study it to move our way through the obstacle so that we can practice what a disciple does. We don't study it to amass knowledge, to be able to pass a test. We study it so that we can practice it. Isn't that inherent in the word study? You don't know, so you study so that you can know. So if you don't know the ways of the devil or how to pray or don't know what freedom could mean for you, you study in order that you can practice. just took our RAV4 Toyota, 2004 RAV4, into the Toyota dealership for the routine oil change. They do that free when you buy it at Claremont. But they're not making any money off that. So they always tell me the 375 billion things wrong with this Toyota that they sold me. And when they sold it, they said, it's perfect car, of course, after you, because they need to make some money off the project. So this last time I was there, there's a list of 7 things that they said I needed to have done. One of them, hilarious. In the glove compartment, there's a cabin filter, if you're familiar with that. It filters the air. The thing is made out of paper. You can buy it for $3. They're going to charge me $59 to replace the cabin filter. But they also told me that there's the right rear shock is shot, and they would replace that right rear shock for $299.53. I said, thank you. I think I know how you work. Went home and Googled Toyota shocks, and I bought one for $23. I'm going to put that shock in myself, but I've never done it before. So I Googled how to install a right rear shock on a 2004 Toyota RAV4. And you know what happens? There are 6 or 7 videos that come up. Backyard mechanics, Toyota dealership comes up, of course. All these people come up and say, here's what you need to do. And you know, on a Toyota, there's the shock won't just come out until you undo this other dealy bopper that the shock's attached to. And you can get hung up there if you don't know that you need to take this other dealy bopper off first before the shock will come out. And don't you know, you need a 17-millimeter wrench to do it. I don't have a 17-millimeter wrench. You know what I'm going to do? Go buy a 17-millimeter wrench so I can have it in my toolbox. And I'm going to install that shock myself. Now, you can jack up your car and get frustrated not knowing how to take the shock off and say phooey on it and thump down the highway. Bloop, bloop, bloop. And everybody that gets in your car is going to say, what's wrong with your car? I thought you were a disciple. I thought this would be a free ride. How come it's so bumpy? Well, you know, pretty hard to figure out how to change a shock. I got hung up. Study says, I'm going to change the shock, and I'm going to do whatever it takes, find out how to do it. I might need to get Mark Gerdner over here to help me, but we're going to get that shock changed so that there's a smooth ride. Disciples push through the obstacles that Satan will put in your path. Disciples don't take no for an answer. We live out of the kingdom. This kingdom mindset that Jesus Christ came to set us free from anything that binds us. And to live underneath that is to live sub-kingdom. It's to nod and say, thank you very much, but Slewfoot has a hook in me, and I guess I just don't know how to get out of it. What does that say about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is a wimp? He can't do it? Jesus Christ came to undo the work of the devil, 1 John, to undo the work of the devil. Let's live like kingdom people, and let's live like disciples, and let's declare that to people that God drops in our lap, hey, you can be free. You can be free. I think that's good news. I think that's good news. If it's not, it will do until good news comes along. So I'll conclude with the word of the Lord that Mary read. I've just been hanging out in Psalm 111 this week. I love these lectionary readings that we have for Epiphany. It kind of this is one of them, Psalm for the day. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. If you look over at Psalm 112, happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. Do you delight in it? You study it. You study what you delight in. Verse 3, full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And then verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Amen. Take a few moments to reflect, and then I'll lead you in prayers of the people and the table of the Lord.